turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. Woohoo! We're racing through the Gospel of Luke. That was a joke. One of the dangers of social media, love it or hate it, it's here to stay, right? It's not going anywhere, at least not probably in our lifetimes. One of the dangers of it is something that has been termed compare and despair. And one of the things about social media is sometimes people will look at social media and they'll compare what they're seeing on social media with the reality of their lives. They'll look at social media and they see pictures and videos and stories of children doing amazing and wonderful things while their children are running around screaming, trying to set each other's hair on fire. Or they'll see stories or pictures of husbands or wives doing something wonderful and kind and generous while their spouse is, you know, totally blown off date night to go do something with their friends. And so they compare the reality of their own life with the highlight reel that is social media. Because on social media, we don't show the dirty laundry of our lives very often, right? We're showing the good stuff. And we start comparing that, and we start having these issues. And there are real, they're developing psychological terms to describe what's going on in the hearts and minds of people as it relates to social media. You got to face it. Social media is having an enormous impact on our society, enormous, much more than people really recognize. And it's affecting individual, personal lives. It's affecting church. It's affecting the way we do church. But this message is not about social media, in case you're wondering. It's about comparisons. It's about how we compare ourselves to others. And it's when we start doing that, we have to recognize something, that when we start comparing ourselves to others, it is dangerous to our mental health, but it also says something about our faith. And that's what I want to talk about here today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. And Lord, whether good or bad, social media is here to stay. And I pray, Lord, as a church, that we're doing our best to try to redeem it for your glory, for the blessing of others, and for the growing of faith. Lord, it's having an impact on this society, and we recognize that. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to move forward in as a people, as Christians, as a church, Lord, that you would help us to live as a beacon of light in the darkness that we see all around us. And Lord, as we get into this message where we talk about this idea of comparing ourselves, that we would recognize that we often are using the wrong standard when we do those comparisons. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to start to see more clearly what you would say to us, Lord, that we might be able to be the people that you created us to be, that we can be light, that we can be salt, that we can experience the goodness of this life. Lord, you would not have us to live in despair and depression. You would have us to live in joy and peace and hope and love. You would have us to be happy, God. But we do it as we know you better and better. And so I pray that you'd help us to do that this very day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning's message is A Story of Comparisons. The beginning of Luke 18, we saw a few weeks ago, had to do with the parable of the persistent widow. And in that text, we learned that God wants us to pray in faith, believing that he will respond to us, that he will answer us, and to pray until he does that, until he does respond to us. The next parable is also set to the backdrop of prayer. So let's pick it up in verse 9 of Luke 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So he's targeting, he's directing this parable to a group of people, to some people that were looking at themselves and trusting in what they see in themselves as, and we're going to see in the context, that they that made them, things they saw in themselves made them right with God. He uses two people. He contrasts two different men. And these men are on opposite ends of the social spectrum. The Pharisees were this group of typically men. I think they were all men. Pharisees were all men back in those days. In our time and culture, they can be male or female. The idea of Pharisees anyways. But a Pharisee was someone who prided themselves in the way that they kept the law of God. They knew what God's laws were, and then they kept these laws very rigidly, very legalistically. And while in and of that self, it's not necessarily a bad thing, though there is some elements of that are, but what they then started to do is take pride in that and start to evaluate themselves based on how they were doing that, and they got themselves to the point where they considered themselves holier than anybody else. Well, that then communicated into the culture that they were, in fact, holier than everyone else. And so if you were to describe, if someone was to say, you know, what, who's a holy person, they would point to a Pharisee. That's a holy person right over there. They are the holiest people in town. They are the good people. That's a good person, right? That's what they look like right there. When we have this tax collector, they were on all the totally other end of the spectrum. Everybody knew what a tax collector was. They were wicked, corrupt, terrible, terrible people. They were the most evil people in their culture. We would, the closest thing we might have today is a drug dealer or a pimp. You look at that person and say, okay, that person's a drug dealer. Okay, they're a bad person. They're wicked. They're evil. They do bad things. And you would not associate them with good. And so when people looked at these people, as Jesus said this, the people, everyone would say, okay, they would have a positive image toward the Pharisee and a negative image toward the tax collector or publican, in some translations it says. So they'd have these, so Jesus is creating this contrast here. This is a good person, this is a bad person. This is a righteous person, this is a wicked, evil person. That's the image he's trying to create here. And then that would have been reinforced by what Jesus says next, verse 11. The Pharisee stood with his chest out, his head high, and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. If we could actually hear Jesus say that, we would probably sense the implied pride in this man's words. Bless you. The Pharisee in this parable is comparing himself first to the truly wicked people around him. He's looking for the most wicked people around and saying, I'm not like that. Matter of fact, compared to them, I'm pretty good. People still do this today. It kind of cracks me up. If you start talking to anybody about sin, you talk to somebody about sin, they'll often, sometimes will say something like, well, I've never murdered anyone. Oh, good. I was a little worried about that. I might be talking to a murderer. Like that somehow makes them good because they haven't murdered someone. And then he describes, first he says, okay, I'm not like that, but here's who I am. I fast and I give tithes. Like somehow, by describing to God his righteousness, his goodness, his righteous acts, that he is going to put God in that place where God owes him something. That somehow, God, you should respond to me because I'm not like that and I am like this. One little problem with that. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, but we, whoa, sorry, let's drop my stuff. We are all, who is all? Everybody. We are all like an unclean thing. You'll never hear Joel Osteen quote this verse, by the way. Sorry, did I just say that out loud? To the camera, recorded for all the world to hear. And all our righteousnesses. How many of them? That means all of your righteous acts. Everything that you do that is right. Catch that. Everything that you do is right. Are like filthy rags. Oh. The very best things we do. We understand this, church. We understand something. This is so important for us to understand that God calls us to righteousness. He calls us to do the right things. But we got to be so careful. We sometimes say, okay, after I've done those things, okay, God, now you owe me because I've done the right things. You're supposed to do the right things. Why? Because God told you to. But it doesn't mean that God owes you anything, because the very best things you can do are still tainted with sin. Because sin dwells in us, and it will always dwell in us. So no matter how good you are, you can understand, Isaiah said this. He was a righteous man. All of our righteousness, it will always have a smell or a flavor of sin, because we can't separate anything that we do from that. That doesn't mean our acts are not righteous. They are. We can do righteous things, but there's always going to be that to it. We always remember that, so that we don't put any undue credit to any of those things that we do, because ultimately, even doing righteous acts is not something we did. It's something God did through us. So important. God expects us to act in righteousness. He expects that. That's what you're supposed to do. You know how much credit you should take for doing an act of righteousness? The same credit you take for breathing. Why do you breathe? Well, because I have to. It's the only way I can live. That's the same amount of credit you should take for doing the right thing. That's what God wants you to do. That's what he expects of you. This Pharisee is acting, God, you owe me. You owe me. Because I did the right thing. Our righteousness doesn't give us any rights with God. None. God, everything that God does in your life is because of one thing. His grace. His grace. Not because of you. He does it because of love. He does it because of grace. Because of his nature. Everything that he does in our lives is because he is God. He is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is all of those things. That's why he does it. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given to us all things. There's another one of those all verses that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God just gives because he is a giving God, and because he loves, because he's gracious. He doesn't do it because he owes us something. He owes you nothing. He already gave everything to you that he owes you. The warning of the Pharisee here is, don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to others. And be careful about self-evaluation. The Apostle Paul, who arguably may have been the best Christian to walk on this planet, did a self-evaluation. And this is what he said about himself. In Romans 7:18, one of the greatest works of literature on earth, said this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, nothing good is in me. It's not about me. Anything good that comes out of me is God and what God did. Paul is being brutally honest about himself and about his true nature. Even though he lived his life as righteously as he could, and he did a pretty good job of it, he says, nothing good in me. He knew that his righteousnesses, his righteous acts, were like filthy rags, still tainted by sin, even though he was doing good things. So this Pharisee prays, and the way he prays, most of his audience would have said, amen. They would have agreed. They would have prayed the same prayer that Jesus says this Pharisee would have prayed. Yeah, I thank you, God, I'm not like that. And look at what I did, God. They would have prayed exactly the same way. They would have still, at this point, had a positive image of the Pharisee. Verse 13, the negative image. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the tax collector doesn't compare himself to anyone, not to someone worse than himself, which there could have been people worse than him, and not to someone better than himself. He knew what he was. He says he owned who he was. He said, me, a sinner. If you're reading the New American Standard Translation, he says, the sinner, making it really personal, saying that you know what? It doesn't matter who else is a sinner out there. It is just about me and you, God. My sin is what I'm dealing with right here. It doesn't matter how much somebody else sins. It doesn't matter how much someone else doesn't sin. It's about how much I have sinned, how far I fall short. He knew this transaction was between God and him alone. Now, Jesus' audience would have still had the same negative impact. They would have looked at that and said, yeah, that's how he should pray. And, oh, by the way, God's probably not listening to him. They looked at that tax collector and said, no, he's too wicked for God to listen to. That would have been their attitude. What Jesus says next would have shocked them, which he regularly did something that shocked them. And verse 14 is the key here. I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was justified. What that means is that he was made right with God. He came into the presence of God to the temple to pray, and as he laid himself out there, everything that he said to God, God heard and responded to. He said he wanted mercy from God. He got mercy from God because of the way that he prayed. Just says that's what God was looking for. Rather than the other one, he says, the Pharisee came and got nothing from God. Nothing. That would have shocked his audience. Let's go back to verse 13 and look what the tax collector did, because that's the key. If God heard the tax collector, responded to the tax collector, there's something in how he approached God that we need to understand, because we probably ought to approach God in a similar way if we want him to respond to our prayers, right? Right? Somebody say yes. Yeah, thank you for the nodding head at least. First thing he says, I know this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Standing afar off. You know, he came to the temple, but he dared not approach the altar. He stood as far away from the altar as he could. I want to be in God's presence, but I better not get too close. He was honest with God. Honest with God and the world around him, though I don't think he really cared what rest of the world was saying. He was honest with himself and saying, God, I'm here, but I don't think I deserve to be here. not faking it. The Pharisee, you know where he was? He was right up front. Woohoo! Look at me. I'm righteous. And I'm doing it good. It says also, he would not so much as raise his eyes. Oh. This describes something that this world, this culture is losing. And that is shame. Shame. We're living in a time and a culture where we're being told that we should never bring shame upon anyone. That we should never make them feel ashamed for their behaviors. That we need to make them feel good about themselves. No. No, shame is what brings us to that place where we are ready to receive from God the very things that we need. The opposite of shame is pride. He was ashamed of his sins. And he responded. He did that. He proved that in a very physical act. It says he beat his breast, proving he was broken for his sin. That he was ashamed of what he had done, ashamed of being in a wrong relationship with God, doing the wrong things, doing things he knew were unrighteous. He was ashamed of that, and he proved that with an act of brokenness. He knew that his sins broke God's heart, and he acted as if his heart was broken as well. And the sense we get from this is it was sincere, it was true, it was real. And the last thing he does, it says, is be merciful to me. He asked God, be merciful to me. This is a cry of repentance. This is a cry asking God for something he doesn't deserve. And he knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows what he deserves. He deserves judgment. He deserves wrath. He deserves punishment. And he knows that. And he's calling to God and saying, God, there is nothing in me that deserves escape from that. But I'm asking you, God, to forgive me, to be merciful to me. And Jesus says that man received what he asked for. He received mercy. He knew that only God could save him. Only God's mercy could save him. The Pharisee and the tax collector are described to us as two ends of a spectrum. Pharisee, filled with pride, self-righteousness. And the tax collector, this humble, contrite, broken man, begging God for mercy. And the question we need to ask ourselves as we hear something like that is we need to look at ourselves. Say, where do I fall on that spectrum? Am I more like the Pharisee? I look at my, you know, I showed up at 6:30 this morning to help with the church. Look at me. That little group right over there. I'm looking right at you guys. I'm not. I'm just playing. God, look what I did. Look what I do for you. Or are we like this broken tax collector? Man, God, I can't even look up for fear that I might see the disapproval and the sadness in your eyes for what I've done. We're somewhere on there. None of us are like the Pharisee, and none of us are like the tax collector, but we're somewhere in between. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, where at and which direction are we moving in? Because we ought to be moving in one of the two directions, right? Well, we ought to be moving in one direction, in case you're wondering. Away from the Pharisee, right? Say that, away from the Pharisee. Okay, some of you agree. Thank you. Whew. Tough crowd. This, and we gotta understand the context of this parable is prayer. He's saying, as he's looking at these at these people that are trusting in themselves, meaning they're trusting in their who they are, you know, and what they've done so that God will approve them and hear and answer their prayers. He's saying to them that, you know, God may not be listening to you. And so it's important for us to understand where we fall on the spectrum so that we can, when we do pray, in which we should be praying, right? You pray, right? We pray. Christians pray to God, right? Not to anyone else. Never mind. I'm not going to go there. I want God to hear my prayers. I want him to hear my prayers. Not only do I want him to hear them, I want him to answer them, my prayers, right? That's why we pray, right? It's not a religious exercise. It's because the God of heaven calls us to do it, and he promises to answer and respond. And so we pray. But we got to understand, okay, he hears some prayers, other prayers he's not listening to. The Pharisee, whatever he wanted, he went away empty-handed. I want God to answer my prayers. We're going to go a little bit further in this chapter because there's another little account here I think is so crucial to understand. I don't think we often would put these two together, but I see a direct connection between what happens next with this parable. So as Jesus is talking, he's always got a crowd around him. You know, we're getting near the end of the gospel. He is approaching Jerusalem and Passion Week. So he's always got a crowd around him. And he sees something going on around him, and he responds by giving us another comparison, a really powerful comparison. Verse 15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. This is a very common practice that these parents are doing. They're bringing a child, an infant, to someone to have a blessing prayed over them. We see that all through in the Old Testament, there's several accounts of it, a regular occurrence. There's some really kind of cool kind of side stuff going on here in this. One, we don't know why the disciples rebuked them for doing this. We could assume some things. But one of the things I thought was kind of cool in this that kind of just occurred to me for the very first time after reading this all the many times that I have, what does them doing this say about their faith, about who Jesus is? When you bring someone to pray a blessing over their child, what you're saying, you always brought that to the most important person in your community. In the Old Testament, it was the patriarch of the community. And here by them doing that, they're saying their faith in who Jesus is being testified to, and the fact that they want Jesus to bless their babies. This is one of the reasons why we do child dedications here, for this very reason. You know, that symbolism of bringing your child to Jesus and asking for his blessing over them. You know, maybe the disciples thought Jesus was too busy or too important. But Jesus says, no. You are mistaken. You let them come to me. Because Jesus understood something about babies, about children, that our world has, for the most part, forgotten or doesn't understand. Science, which as Christians, we're not afraid of science. Science only proves what we believe about God, never disproves it. Science says some interesting things about the universe. I love the sky. I love the stars. Yeah, some of the images that they have of the universe are absolutely amazing. The Bible says that the heavens declare the majesty of God. Science tells us that new stars are being born all the time. Matter of fact, one source I read, you know, and you can trust everything you read on the internet, one source I read said that there are as many as 275 million stars being born every day. Think about that number for a minute. 275 million stars being born every day. That's amazing, with the trillions upon trillions of stars out there. Maybe, I don't know. And once born, a star lasts for a long time. They say, science says, believe everything science says. Science says that our star, the sun, don't worry about it, it's not going to burn out soon, is supposed to last for 6 billion years. 6 billion more years that our sun is going to last. That's kind of cool, right? It gives you a great sense of peace knowing that our sun's not going to burn out tomorrow. I think God has a different plan, but that's another message. When a baby is conceived, I'm blessed to have Dennis and Christy here. They just had Elliot 3 weeks ago. She's my niece. So, welcome. When a baby is conceived, it is endowed at the moment of conception with an immortal soul, a never-ending soul, an eternal soul, a soul that will live on forever at the moment of conception. And what that means to us, if we think that through, our sun in 6 billion years is going to blink out of existence, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, and science can tell you what it looks like, whatever. But in 6 billion years, that baby's soul will still live for billions upon billions, uncountless billions after that. Now stars are amazing. They're absolutely spectacular to look at. They're just things about them that are just absolutely staggering in size and colors and all that stuff. And as amazing as that is, one baby is more spectacular than even that. Because every single child, every single baby that is conceived is an image bearer of God. The God who created all of the heavens, greater than anything that we can see or imagine, that every single child bears the image of God, and therefore is far more amazing than anything this world has ever seen. Now, we live in a time and a culture where that is being argued and discussed. I'm not going to get into that. But Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. Every baby is created to be a part of God's kingdom. Something far more amazing and glorious than this world. Every human that God has ever created is important to him. And therefore, all human life from conception on ought to be important to us and ought to be treasured and valued and protected and given the dignity that God imparted to it. Not that man imparts to it, but the dignity that God imparted to it. We should value them. But what does Jesus mean by verse 17? Verse 17 says, "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I see here another call to self-examination. In John chapter 3, Jesus challenged the religious leader Nicodemus, and he said to him, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is it about little children that makes them something we should use to evaluate our faith? Maybe you've heard the term, childlike faith, that God calls us to childlike faith. That's where this is where that comes from. There's something about a child. And the sense we get from this text is a very small child, infant, very young child. What is about them that we should extract for our own faith? And I'm going to talk about four things this morning. We could probably pick more, but I'm going to pick four things today that reflect the childlike faith that Jesus is calling us to here. The first one is trust. An infant is utterly and completely dependent upon others. They cannot survive without the help of others. If you leave an infant alone for a length of time, it will die. It has no way to take care of itself. The Pharisee, we're told, trusted in whom? Self. I am all that I need. The tax collector knew he could do nothing. If God didn't do something, he was lost. Psalm 37, 3 and 4 says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The less you trust in yourself, and the more you put your trust in God and recognize that without God, I can do nothing. Jesus even said that, without me, you can do nothing. And we as humans, we struggle with that concept. Because you know something I know about myself? I can do a lot. But we've got to recognize deep down on a spiritual level that if it wasn't for God, I would have nothing. I would be nothing. I could do nothing. The more you trust God, the less you trust yourself, the more ready you are for heaven. The more you will see heaven in this life. The second thing, humility. A little child is humble because they have no knowledge or achievements to be prideful about. They haven't done anything. They don't know anything. That's a problem for us as adults, right? We know stuff. We've done stuff. I know that I can do certain things. And because I know that, I trust God. I don't trust God as much as I should in those things because I know I can do it. All of our adult knowledge, all of our adult experience and achievements get in the way of humility. Remember, the Pharisee said, God, look what I do. I fast. I give tithes. You could probably describe, you know, hundreds of other things that he does in his faith. Says, this is what I do. And because I do that, I'm somebody special. You know, the Pharisee reminded God of all that he had done. The tax collector begged God to do for him what he knew he couldn't do for himself. God, I can't save myself. You have to do it. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Got to trust God, and we have to humble ourselves before him. Third thing, reception. This message has been tough. It's going to get real tough right here. You know, children, they just receive stuff, don't they? If you want to give them something, they just take it, right? They don't ask you why you give it to them. They don't question whether they deserve it or not. They don't wonder, are there any strings attached to this gift? They just receive it. God would call us to receive everything that, here's the hard part, everything that comes into our life as from his hand. And do it in the same way that a small child receives gifts. That's hard. Isn't that hard? Because sometimes some of those things that come into our life, we don't want them. Matter of fact, they are painful. They hurt. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When God tries to give us something, we should take it. Whatever it is. Fourth and final trait of childlike faith is love. You know what children do? They just love. They just love. You have to teach a child how not to love. And sadly, we live in a time, it's always been this way. The older we get, the less we love. And at some point in our life, if we start to walk with Christ and we start to learn, oh, wait a minute. You know, God is love. I'm supposed to love. We have to relearn how to love like a little child. Just love. Just love. Stop qualifying love. Stop trying to, you know, to justify why you can not love this person and love that person. Just love. That's what God does. That's what Jesus did. Just love. Children just love. They do it unashamedly, unrestrained. They just love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Three pictures of comparison here in this text. The Pharisee, the tax collector, and the little child. I believe the little child is the ideal. That's what he's calling us to, that childlike faith that trusts, is humble, that receives all as from God's hand, and just loves. That's what he's looking for. The Pharisee is that one he wants us to stay away from, that prideful, arrogant, self-assured, self-righteous person. And the tax collector is an example to us of how we respond when we aren't the little child in our faith. We humble ourselves before him. We fall upon his mercy. We gotta stop comparing ourselves to others. There's no good that comes from that. There's only disappointment and discouragement or pride that comes from comparing ourselves to others. Because no matter how good you are, there's somebody better than you. No matter how good you are, there's somebody worse than you. You start comparing yourself to them, it's either going to make you discouraged or going to make you prideful. That childlike faith, that's what God's calling us to. Trust God. Humble yourself before him. Receive from him everything that he wants to give you, whether you want it or not. And then just love. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then if you got anything left, love others. And if you do that, the first, he'll give you the others. The story God is trying to write in our lives is a good story. The story of Jesus. And one of the characteristics of that story is childlike faith. Let's pray.